Well, good morning. It's great to see you here at North Street. And today it is with great excitement and much anticipation that I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, right? We finished our series in John, then we spent a short few weeks talking about Thanksgiving, right, for November, and then a short few weeks talking about Christmas in December, and then what certainly did not feel like a short few weeks for me was talking about church leadership and elders and deacons through January. And so now after 3 months, we're getting back to a full book study, verse by verse, covering every word. And the plan is to go through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So we'll see how long this takes us. Not going to put a time limit on it, just going to teach it correctly, right? We're just going to go through each word and as long as it takes. That is what we'll do. So we're going to pray, and then we'll jump into the first two verses of 1 Peter this morning. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to worship you. God, your word is such a blessing. And yes, sometimes we come to passages that are a little bit tricky, and God, I thank you that through study and through some research, God, your spirit allows us to understand the things that we are looking at. So I pray that you would be pleased as we break down the book of 1 Peter. I pray that your name would be exalted, that you as a faithful, holy God would be seen by your people, and that God, we would be pushed to remember who you are. Thank you for the blessings that you give. Thank you for a faithful church. I pray that as we continue to learn together, we would grow in our faithfulness and we would grow in glorifying you. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Well, the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 are Peter's acknowledgement that, one, he's the one writing, right? He's signing his letter, essentially. It's from me. I'm penning it. And two, he's telling you who he's writing to. So let's read those first two verses, right? This is pretty standard biblical writing. They often signed their letter right from the beginning, so you know who it is, and they very often tell you who they're writing to make it very clear who the audience is. And so let's read it. Then before we begin to break it down, I'm going to give you some background today, some necessary background that'll be your context for the next year, or however long it takes us to pick this apart, okay? It says this, 1 Peter 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's quite the sentence, right? That's what that is. There's no period throughout those first two verses, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the reality of that is this is Peter's very simple, standard greeting, we could call it, or his acknowledgement of I'm writing and here is who I'm writing to. So let's begin to learn the setting so we can understand why he's writing and who he's writing to and how he's writing. In 64 AD, I don't know how much of a history buff any of you are, but for those of you that like history, you maybe remember what that date is, okay? 64 AD, specifically on July 18th, a fire begins and it goes on to consume the city of Rome. In history, this is known as the Burning of Rome, okay? This is where we find ourselves in date, okay? 64 AD, a fire begins sometime in this time frame, right around here. And Peter dies very, very near this date. So sometime from this burning to this soon death of Peter, he pens these letters to the church. And really what we're going to see is because of this burning, the church is going to suffer. Okay, so what happens is Nero is the emperor of Rome. Now, Nero is an absolutely wicked man. If you go do a little wee bit of research on a little bit of study, Nero was not of God. Very, very against God and against the people of God. Now, as Nero is the emperor at the time, Rome has gotten extremely congested with buildings and houses and architecture, right? And most of that architecture is wooden structures, the roads, and it's the exact opposite, essentially, of what ends up happening in Rome after this. But at the time, the roads were very narrow because people just keep building things. And so the road's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And you have these structures that just keep coming up, and they would build them on top of each other. So you'd have like a structure, and somebody would just take wood and put stilts on it and build another place. And these things would get higher and higher and higher. And they'd get wider and wider and wider. And what happens is the entire city of Rome begins to be filled with this type of stuff. So through the congestion of Rome and the evil mindset of Nero, who is the emperor, Nero decides that he would like to build the city a little bit differently. He wants to build things. He wants to create great structures, but there's no room in the city of Rome to do so. So on July 18th of 64 AD, Nero sets the city of Rome on fire. Now, to be fair, this is what we believe happened, okay? You could go find a few people that would say, no, it wasn't Nero. It was just allegedly Nero. But for the most part, everybody agrees that it was Nero that lit the city on fire and burns it to the ground. Massive destruction takes place in the city of Rome. As you can imagine, right? A city that is congested with wooden structures, wooden buildings, and then you light fire to it, the fire spreads quickly and begins to burn everything. In fact, for 6 days and seven nights, the fire spread throughout Rome and consumed the place. 70% of the city was burned and ruined. That's a lot. That's a massive number. A Roman historian, Tacitus, in his, it's called the Annals of Imperial Rome, okay? And this is what he says. He says, of Rome's 14 districts, only four of them remained intact. Three of them were burnt completely, leveled to the ground, and seven of them were reduced to a few scorched and mangled ruins. 70% of the city gone in 6 days and seven nights. So just think a little wee bit about what that means. The people of Rome lost everything. Their houses burnt down. People's businesses burnt down. They're gone. Their false gods and their shrines to those false gods burnt down and they're gone. People's families are burnt and killed and gone. This is devastating. And as you can imagine, the people of Rome were angry. As the people of Rome are angry, and the reality of this fire now begins to come back onto Nero, the guy that started it, Nero needs to pass the blame on to someone. Nero says, uh-oh, this isn't good. And so now, as everybody comes and they hate Nero, Nero says, you know who started the fire? You know who you can blame for the fire? The Christians. Those people that are always talking about Jesus, they did it. And he passes the blame onto the Christians, saying that they set the fire. And the reality of that, listen, that was a pretty smart choice by Nero. That was an easy target for him to pass the blame onto, because people would accept it easily. They already didn't like Christians. We're at 64 AD, we're already at a time where the Christians were disliked by the people of Rome. And I'll give you just a couple. There's plenty of reasons why. I'm just going to give you a few of them as we go down through this. Number one, the Christians were grafted in to the promise given to who? The Jews. Very good. So they're grafted into the promise of the Jews. We'll learn more about that when we study the book of Romans together. But Christians, let's just say it like this. Christians fellowship with Jewish people. They love the Jews. They're in support of the Jews. Now, Romans and Jews, well, they don't get along. They don't like each other. But in Christ, you're no longer Roman or Jewish or barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, right? You have a freedom in Christ. We don't look at those things anymore. We come and we all worship and serve Christ. The same Jesus saves Romans and saves Jews, right? That's the idea of Christianity. But the lost world, they don't understand that those things don't matter. And so the lost Romans don't like the Christians because the Christians fellowship with the Jews. Already one reason. Number two, Christians practice this thing called the Lord's Supper. And we say this every week here at North Street, okay? We stand up here and we say something to the effect of, as we come to this time of worship in our service and we come to this table, you do not have to be a member of North Street Christian Church to partake of this with us. But you do have to be a member of the church, God's church, universally. So in other words, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you're not part of God's church, you don't get to participate in that. You're shut off from that. You're locked out from that. See the idea? So here you have the Lord's Supper and the Christians, which are taking this meal of remembrance, and during this meal of remembrance, where they fellowship and worship with the body of Christ, they've closed the door to pagans and they're uninvited to that particular meal. And it makes sense, right? They can't come and remember what Christ did for them when they don't belong to Christ, when they're not part of His. And so it's a shut out meal, right? The pagans are shut out to it, and they don't like that. This causes them to have more of a hatred for Christianity. And you can find tons of documented stuff on this, but as you went through it, what the Romans were doing then is actually making up rumors of what was happening during that meal. And so they began to spread things like the Christians are drinking the blood of babies when they go and they take that meal, right? All kinds of stuff like that. And so this hatred of Christianity just spreads off of false rumors, things that aren't true. But the reality is just the fact that the Christians were doing what they were supposed to do, and the pagans were not allowed into that. Number three, and this makes perfect sense, Christians refused to worship the emperor. They would not take place in serving the Roman gods. So all of Rome is serving the Roman gods. All of Rome has participated in emperor worship, and the Christians are standing their ground saying, absolutely not. We serve one God, and He's the true God, the living God. And His name is Jesus, right? That's the Christian's focus. And so as they serve the living, holy, creator God, that means they don't worship the false gods of that everybody else are worshiping. They're different. They're unliked. And we could do this all day because there's a lot of reasons why people don't like Christians. But the reality of that is the one thing you should be seeing, as we just named three so far, that's it. But listen, Christians are different. They are different. I say that to Deanna like this all the time. Christians are weird. But the reality of that is what I mean is from the world's standpoint, they look at the people of the church and it's like, man, those people are different. And that's how it's supposed to be. That is the reality. When you've been called into the family of God, you are separate from the world. Right? The Bible would say it like this. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. That's exactly how Peter starts this book, by addressing how Christians don't belong here. This is not your home. You're in the world, but you're not of it. You're an alien of this place, or a stranger of this place, or a pilgrim of this place. We'll get to that in a second when we get to the text. But that's the reality. Christians are different from everybody else. So Nero, right, the guy that lit the fire, he needs a scapegoat. And so he blames the Christians, and that ushers in a season of intense persecution for the church. It's easy to imagine, right? 70% of Rome has burnt to the ground. So when everybody comes back mad, Nero says, it's the Christians. People already see the Christians as different and weird, so they easily accept this. Now they begin to turn their hatred on towards the Christians, and they are persecuted greatly because of it. And I'll just give you some things that, just a few, right? There's plenty of these as well. But through the next several years and the next season that goes on, Christians are fed to lions. In fact, you guys know the gladiator games, right? That idea. What's going to happen is Nero's going to die. He won't live too much longer. And in 70, right, 64 AD, he sets the city on fire. And 70 AD is when they start to build the Colosseum. And they actually build the Colosseum on Nero's house. It was a way of like erasing Nero, get rid of him. So they build this big Colosseum on Nero's house where tons of Christians lose their lives through that process. But not only that, this one was what Nero was known for. He would cover Christians in animal skins. Right? So they would skin an animal, and they would take that skin, and they would stick it on to a Christian, and then they would send that Christian out running, and they would release wild dogs to go chase them down and eat them. Or here's the other one Nero was known for. He would take believers, take Christians, and he would roll them around in pitch. And then he would impale them onto a pole, and he would set the pitch-covered Christians on fire so that they could hang on the pole and burn like lanterns. He was known to do this around his gardens to light the place as Christians are burning to death. Great, intense persecution is happening to the church because this fire has been blamed on them, and you get it, you're starting to see your context. This is what Peter is writing to. In fact, Peter, our author, will die in this persecution. Nero is the one that puts Peter to death, and you know the story. Peter gets nailed, and this is not in the Bible, but this is what historians have passed down, that Peter gets nailed to a cross upside down. And most of those historians say not before he had to watch his wife be crucified before him. As the persecution begins in Rome because of the burning of Rome, it spreads from Rome throughout all of the Roman Empire. That's why verse 1 gives us all these places. Right, we'll talk about that in a minute, but these are all empires of Rome as they spread throughout there. So, Let me give you a quick outline now. That's your setting of who Peter's writing to. And so because of this great persecution that happens to God's people throughout this period, before Peter dies, he writes a letter to the scattered Christians in that area, and he's writing to them in the midst of their suffering. So 1 Peter is a call to Christians to remember. That's the idea. The whole book could be summed up as a call to remember. And he's calling them to remember while they are suffering, while they are in the midst of great persecution. And it goes a little something like this. He tells them to remember your salvation. Remember the salvation that you have. Yes, it hurts. Yes, you're in the midst of suffering. Yes, people are pouring out this harsh treatment upon you. But remember your salvation, right? So whose you are, who it is that saved you, who it is that is in control. The one that saved you knows what he's doing. You can trust him, even though you don't like the season that you're in. And then he tells them to remember their future. Remember that, listen, Christian, this is not your eternal future. Suffering and hardship and this persecution, it's short-lived compared to the future that you are to remember. You, listen, Christian, you have a future inheritance in Christ. So suffer well now for the great reward that comes later. He also calls them to remember that they are a living testimony. Listen, you here on this earth are alive as representation of Christ, the one that saved you. As representation of Christ, the one that suffered for you. So suffer well. If he suffered for you, don't you think you can suffer for him? And lastly, remember who is victorious in the end. Christ will return and will rule and reign. That's Peter's reminder to them. Right now, you're suffering. But you know what? The story ends with you ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Christians win. That's essentially the reminder that he gives them throughout this book. And so the reality is all suffering will stop for Christians. Remember that and suffer well while you are here. So with all of that as your background and some context to what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, however long that is, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're not going to rush through this. Like I said, I think this will take us 2 weeks, but let's start it at least this morning and see if we can begin to understand who our author is. Peter, stop there. This is your author, right? The Apostle Peter. You know who he is. If you've been around the church for like more than an hour, you've heard of the Apostle Peter. Like biblical writing, they sign their name right from the start so that you know who is writing. I recently received a letter from someone, and I do this every time, right? You do it too, most likely. You don't read who the letter's from. You go down to the bottom and see where they signed it because you want to know who's writing it. Well, they did that. They just sign it right at the beginning so that you know who it's coming from. That's why he starts it with Peter. It's me. I'm your author. I'm the one writing. But let's talk about Peter, right? Because we talked a lot about Peter through our study in John. We saw Peter coming up over and over again through that. In fact, this is the guy that ran to the tomb with John the morning of the resurrection. In fact, you remember that story, John outruns Peter. John writes that in there. And he gets to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. And not far behind him, here comes Peter, full blast, and he doesn't stop at the door. He just runs straight into the tomb and sees that Jesus is not there. That's this guy. That's your author. This is the same guy, this is Peter, who is one of only two apostles that goes to the trials of Jesus Christ. As they're putting him through all these fake trials and they're determined to put him to death. Peter was there. Peter was watching it play out. Peter was hearing them ask questions, right? At those trials, this is the very guy that denies Jesus three times for fear of persecution. Right? If you really fill in the gaps there, he's afraid they're going to persecute him. They're going to do to him what they're doing to Jesus. So he denies Jesus three times. You know what that tells me? He's qualified to write this book. Listen, guys, suffer well. Don't give in to the persecution. Remember who bought you and who you belong to and the salvation that you have. It is not worth failing. I did it once, and it's miserable. Suffer well. This is the leader of the 12 apostles. Every time you see a list of apostles mentioned throughout the Gospels, whose name comes first? Peter. That's on purpose. This is the guy that speaks up when the apostles need a spokesman, right? Throughout all four Gospels, you'll see Peter being the one that speaks the most for the other apostles. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, he has an amazing statement. You guys remember that text? When Jesus says, "Who does the world say that I am?" Some say you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. Some say, you know, all da da da. And then Jesus finally says, "Who do you say that I am?" And who speaks up? Peter. It's Peter, this guy, that looks at Jesus Christ and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Right? You are the Messiah. You're the one we're waiting on. You are God. And Jesus says, "That's right. On that rock, I will build my church." And the church is not built on Peter. We know that. There was a word play by Jesus there. We broke that all down. You can go back and listen to it. But Peter was the one that made the confession that everybody in the church comes to make. Everybody in the church believes, and that's the foundation. This is one of the closest people on earth to Jesus Christ. In fact, listen, how many apostles did Jesus pick? 12. One of them betrays him. Then you have a guy who wasn't even following him at his time on earth that writes a lot of the New Testament in the Apostle Paul. But out of those 11 guys that are with Jesus the whole time he's here on earth, Peter is in the inner circle of the three closest to Jesus Christ. In fact, that adds another great story. Peter, being in the inner circle, is one of the guys that got to go up on the mountain and see Jesus Christ peel back his glory and get an amazing glimpse of this Savior. That's the guy that is writing to you. Let's add one more because I think it's amazing. Peter, the guy that when they are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, preaches the first Spirit-filled sermon by a human being. We know that day as Pentecost. And what was the result? 3,000 people were saved as Peter preaches that message and exposits, by the way, Old Testament text. Very amazing thing when you go and you look at it. I love that portion of Scripture. This is your author, Peter. If you go through the New Testament, if you go read the book of Acts and you'd study through some of this, you'd see that Peter rose people from the dead. You'd see that Peter had the ability to heal individuals. He looks at a man and he tells him to stand up and walk, right? I give you something far better. Get up and walk. He healed him. It's incredible. In Acts chapter 12, this guy is supernaturally freed from prison. Some amazing things have happened to Peter. Why? Well, because of the next line. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the ones that Christ chose. Listen, very carefully. We don't have these anymore. There are no apostles, okay? A friend of mine who is in ministry, he recently just became a missionary to travel to Africa and do some missions work. And I unsubscribed from his email feeds and the things that he sends out because I just couldn't take it anymore, right? I said, bad theology, I can't take it anymore. So when he reached out to me to talk about that, this is one of the things we were talking about. Listen, there are no apostles anymore. If you want to go and share the gospel in Africa, great, do so. But don't call yourself an apostle. Don't think you're doing what the don't think you have the apostolic gifts of the apostles or get the title of the apostles, because those things have ceased. They're no more. We don't need them. There was a point, there was a reason. Peter needed them. Part of the reason was for people like Peter. So when Peter comes into town and Peter's preaching a gospel and somebody else is preaching a false gospel that doesn't line up with Peter's, which one do you listen to? You don't have a Bible, right, that you can turn to and open it up and test it. So you have to figure out which one's telling the truth and which one isn't. Because of that, God gave the apostles, his spokesmen, the ones that are writing his word, he gave them miracles to validate their messages. Who do I believe, Peter or this guy? And then you're walking down the street and you see Peter look at a guy and he says, rise up and walk, and he heals him. It's obvious you believe Peter then at that point. Now, once the apostles are dead, they left us with Scripture. They left us with God's written word. And so we don't need miracles to validate if somebody speaks for God or not anymore, because we test every word that's coming out of the preacher's mouth according to the written word of God that was given to us by the apostles. Okay? Very important stuff, because that's Peter here says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's why he was able to do a lot of the amazing things that he was able to do. Peter also addresses himself here as an apostle because he's emphasizing his authority. When you write something and you're giving commands to the people that you're writing to, you emphasize the authority that you have to give those commands, to give that instruction. Here is Peter. Listen, the apostle Paul does this all throughout the Bible. Paul, when he writes with authority, always addresses himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are books where Paul does not do that. For instance, in Philemon. When Paul writes the book of Philemon, he's not writing it authoritatively to a church. He's writing it compassionately and lovingly to his friend. And so he doesn't call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ in the start of that letter. But most of Paul's letters he does, because he is writing with authority, and so he addresses himself as an apostle to lay out the fact that he has that. In other words, it's Peter. We're back into Peter now. This is Peter giving his credentials as to why he can write this to the church as they suffer. Jesus gave me this position. Jesus gave me this title, and so I then give you the words that God has told me to give you. That's the idea. So your author is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Who's he writing to? To the pilgrims. What is a pilgrim? A traveler. Let's define it like this. I don't think pilgrim's the best word for this, so I'm going to define pilgrim to help make it a more fitting word for this. To the pilgrims, someone who is not at home, but on a journey. Right? So a traveler. But emphasize that they're traveling. They're not at home. They're away from their home. someone traveling to or through a place that is not their own. I like this one. A foreigner to the place that they currently are. Now, as you read different versions of the Bible, some of them use different words. The NASB uses the word aliens here. I like that. I think that's a great translation for this. To the pilgrims, those traveling but away from their home, or aliens, those that don't belong here. Some of your versions say exiles, those that are out of where they belong. And so the reality of that is, listen, that is all believers. If we're not going any farther in the text, we're just breaking down that word. What is a believer in terms of this place on this planet? They're an alien. They're a pilgrim. They're traveling through. This is not their home, right? The world is not our home. Do we understand that? Because there's lots of places in the Bible that support that text. The fact that we don't belong here. How about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies into the glorious likeness of Himself, right into who He is. Our citizenship is not on earth. It's in heaven. We're strangers here. We belong there. We're here. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We belong somewhere else. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13? Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter as you go down through it, and he's naming, you know, all these great Old Testament heroes, and he's describing their faith through their works and their obedience to God. And when you get to verse 13 of Hebrews 11, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embracing them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." See, well, Abraham was waiting on a city that he never got. But he said, "I'm a pilgrim on it." In fact, Abraham dwelled in tents his whole life looking for that city, waiting on that city, looking for the place that would be home. And he never got there. There was a lot of stuff that was going to happen before that heavenly city comes. In fact, we're still waiting on that heavenly city to come. It will come one day. As God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, and that's the reality of the eternal destiny of those that belong to Him. But right now, we're passing through. We're pilgrims. We don't belong here. A couple pages over, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. It says it really well. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We're looking for the one that is coming, that's been promised to us, that is a continuing city, that will be our home. This earth is not our home. We're looking for our home. Now, I don't want to lose you here, but I'm going to try to explain something. We're not going to finish this until next week, right? Remember I told you when we read this, there's no period in verses 1 and 2. One big statement. So Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's all one sentence. In my Bible, it's written out of order. In fact, in most of your Bibles, it's written out of order. The Bible that gets this the best, I'm not sure that I have ever said this from the stage here, but the ESV version is actually the one that puts this in the most correct order from the original Greek. In mine, and I'm sticking with mine, okay, this is why I don't want to confuse you. I'm actually following my version, which puts, it says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Then it goes to verse 2. And then it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I'm sticking with my version on purpose because next week I'm going to hammer out verse 2 and I'm going to talk to you about this very important doctrine of elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want a whole week to hammer that in verse 2 next week. But the reality, like I'm following the New King James Version of the way it's written. The reality, though, is the way this probably should be written is the ESV's version, which takes that word elect, which is the first word in verse 2 in my Bible. It's the last word in verse 2 if you're reading the NASB Bible. And it should go the whole way up here before the word pilgrims. So to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia according to the foreknowledge of God. It's if you read it and you put it in the right place. In fact, so you see, because there's no period there, he's talking to the pilgrims. But then if you continue, he's also talking to the elect, because they're elect pilgrims. We'll get into that next Sunday and hammer it out, okay? But I'm sticking, like I said, with my version because I want to have a whole Sunday to cover verse 2 and properly try to break that down with you as we go through it. So for now, what you need to understand and what you need to know is the word pilgrims here means Christians. The chosen by God to be aliens on earth because they're citizens in heaven. Then he says this, pilgrims of the dispersion. So of the dispersion means those dispersed, those scattered, those spread out. So Christians who are spread out, who have been scattered from their homes. Now, to be fair, this is where the controversial part comes in. Because many people say this is not talking about all Christians. This is only talking to Jews. And the reason they say that is because the term aliens of the dispersion was a known term for the Jews who had been scattered, right? So the Jews were dispersed from Palestine because of persecution, and so they spread out from amongst there, and so you have Jews scattered all over the place, right? And so what happens is people come to this text and they read it and they say, oh, look, it said the pilgrims of the dispersion, that's a term for Jews. So he's talking and Peter is writing to Jews that are scattered. I don't believe that. But lots of people do. There's probably people in this church that believe that. So this is where the confusing part comes in. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to Jews that are scattered, or is he talking to Christians who are not at home? Then, therefore, once again, scattered because of the persecution that's happening in Rome as they are burning Rome to the ground. I believe this is talking and written to Jews and Gentiles, so Christians as a whole, who are aliens on earth because they belong to heaven. I'll give you just three reasons why. First, because as you read 1 Peter, he's clearly talking to more than just the Jews. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 with me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now shall obtain mercy. So he's talking to a group of people who used to not be God's people, but now are God's people because they have obtained mercy. Now, that is a quote from the book of Hosea. But that's not the first time this has been quoted from the book of Hosea. In Romans chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul uses that exact same quote from the book of Hosea, and he uses it to argue that Gentiles were once not the people of God, and through Christ they have become the people of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Then Paul quotes that quote from Hosea. So here in Peter, Peter quotes the same quote from Hosea that Paul has previously clearly set up to mean Jews and Gentiles that once didn't belong to God, but have been called to God. They've become children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Second, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, listen to this. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very..." I'm reading the wrong passage. And now I don't know which one I want, because that is what I wrote, so I wrote it wrong. So we're going to skip that one. Reason number two, which was supposed to be reason number three, and this is the strongest one, okay? This is the one that you really need to hear. When it does use the term scattered aliens, right? The Jews of the dispersion, pilgrims of the dispersion, and it's talking about the Jews, it clearly defines that. Yes, it became known as a term for the Jews, but that's because when in the Bible they were talking about the Jews, they said so very, very clearly. Let me show you two of them. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James writes too. He says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." To the Jewish pilgrims of the dispersion, the 12 tribes which are dispersed. You see the same thing in John chapter 7, verse 35. John chapter 7, verse 35, it says, "Then the Jews said amongst themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks to teach the Greeks?" See, to the dispersion among the Greeks. So it's defined it. It gave a definite article defining the dispersion of those that have went and surrounded themselves by Greeks. So it would be the Jews that have gone to be near the Greeks. So that one, you see, once again, both of those are clearly defining the aliens of the dispersion as Jewish people. Peter doesn't do that at all. Peter says nothing about Jews. In fact, if you read it in the correct order, the only thing he says about these pilgrims is that they're elect, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. So I truly do believe wholeheartedly that he is writing to Christians, both Jews and Greeks, that are scattered abroad because earth is not their home. And so now, while they've been scattered from their earthly homes in the midst of this persecution, Peter writes to them to say, suffer well. Now, specifically, he's writing to the scattered Christians in Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all what would be known as modern day Turkey. Okay, this is the location of where this is. And the reality is these are all provinces of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's why this makes sense. Rome was burnt to the ground. The persecution starts in Rome. So the persecution that starts in Rome spreads throughout the entire Roman Empire and now spreads out to all these different provinces, which is what he names. And if you were looking at a map, he technically goes in a circle there, like province, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And that's kind of the rounded circle of it as he traces it on a map. But so 1 Peter, written by Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Christians that are scattered, specifically throughout modern-day Turkey. Now, by the way, modern-day Turkey, that would be a lot of churches. This is a very widespread letter. It's meant to go to a lot of different people at a lot of different places. In fact, just to help you understand that, listen, he named Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He names five different provinces of the Roman Empire. Asia is where all seven of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that many of you have recently studied, all of those are found in Asia. So like just Asia has at least seven churches in it. And actually more than that. As we study our Bible, we know that there's even more than seven in just that area. And so you get my point. As you spread out to every one of these different provinces, this letter is meant for all of those churches. That's a lot of different people that are supposed to read what Peter is penning. And it's so widespread because the persecution is very widespread. It's traveled through the whole Roman Empire, so he's writing to the whole Roman Empire. Your author, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Two Christians scattered because of persecution throughout the Roman Empire, and there's plenty that you and I can learn as we go through this. Okay? Verse 1, done. We'll do verse 2 next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. And as we get into this this season where we're going to pick apart 1st and 2nd Peter together, I thank you for the Apostle Peter. I thank you for the many lessons we learned from him throughout Scripture. I thank you for his love for you that is seen throughout Scripture. And God, as he pens this letter telling the church to remember, right? To remember their salvation, remember who's called them, and remember the victory that comes, I pray that, God, we would just practically learn some things from that. We would take that, and we would graciously suffer well in the face of people in this world, God. I pray that they would look at us, and they would see different people, but no matter what they do to us, we glorify and honor you. So thank you for this book. Thank you for this church and this season you have us in. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.